Well, you'll want to open your Bibles, all of us together, to Nehemiah chapter 2. We return to that study from which we have been separated for some time, having done an interruption and a Christmas series and the pleasure of hearing Brother Nathan on a couple of different occasions. But now we return to this study that we had left off in November, the studies of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. A brief review. The timeline that we've been covering, if you start with the book of Ezra and run through the end of Nehemiah, covers a long segment of time. And we're narrowed in now on this period where Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, and particularly to focus on the rebuilding of the wall. If you have Nehemiah open, you could look back to chapter 1. We've already looked at that text, that introduction, probably reading right out of Nehemiah's journal, things that he had written down while these events were taken. And some folks had gone back to Jerusalem and then had come and given a report. Nehemiah still living in Susa, the capital, or at least the winter capital of the king. And this was the message that they brought. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, Nehemiah said, I sat down and wept, and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah is brokenhearted for the city, for a city where he had never been. But it is a huge part of his heritage. And he sees this picture in his mind of the city laying in ruins. And he compares that to the ruin of God's people. The people are in reproach. They're in distress. And Nehemiah is seeing this wall, this picture in his mind of what that would look like in a physical way. In verse 5, he prayed. And he said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you. I'm praying it, he says, now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing their sins, the sins of the sons of Israel, which we, identifying with them, he says, have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. The city lies in ruins, and Nehemiah knows and expresses that heart to God that it's because the hearts of the people lie in ruins. It is sin. It is the destruction of sin. That's what Nehemiah imagines when he pictures the destruction of a city. You see, sin does that. Sin is devastating. It doesn't just do soul damage. It also does physical damage. It does relational damage. Sin wrecks things. Sin wrecks relationships. Sin destroys people. Friends and family and cities and nations are destroyed by sin. Nehemiah knows that. He understands that. And that's how he begins his prayer. And that prayer begins with acknowledging the God who is God. A God who is great, he said. A God who is awesome. And a God who, despite the sins of his people, will keep his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. And he is kind. And Nehemiah prays that he's patient. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. And this man, Nehemiah now tells us, is the king, because he is the cupbearer before the king. So this prayer he prayed and he prayed and he prayed day after day after day. And if you were here and you could read from chapter 1 to chapter 2's first verse and realize he did this prayer daily for 4 months. Every day saying, today will be the day of success. Every day hoping that an opportunity would present itself and that he would be fit for that opportunity and that the king himself would grant him compassion. An idea is starting to form in Nehemiah's mind. And he was praying and waiting for the right time to put that thing into motion. Not sure what God's intention was, so he waits until God makes it clear. Again, that lasted for 4 months. We get to chapter 2 and verse 1, and we're in the month Nisan. It's the 20th year of that king who is Artaxerxes. And there he was with the wine before him and Nehemiah doing what Nehemiah would do, taking up the wine, tasting it first and giving it to the king. I hadn't been sad in his presence, Nehemiah says, ever since I got this news about the city and the people. I hadn't been sad every day while I've been praying every day, but on this day, the king looked at me and said, "Why is your face sad? You're not sick. I know you're not sick, because if you weren't sick, you wouldn't have come to take a drink out of my cup before you passed it off to me. You wouldn't be here tasting my food if you were sick, so what's wrong with you?" It must be sadness of heart. And Nehemiah knows immediately this is what he's been praying for. This is the opportunity. And he's afraid. He has this concern for the city that lay in ruins, and by now it's become a burden, and the burden is one that he can't mask. The king spots it. He's afraid. So why would he be afraid? Well, he's the cupbearer. He tastes the king's food and he drinks everything the king would drink, and this is not the kind of response you want to get from a king, and this is not the kind of face a king wants to look at while he's sipping his wine before he tastes it. I mean, Nehemiah had the king's life in his hands, literally. And the king had trusted his life to this man. And now this man, well, he looks a little bit like a man who maybe is having a bad day. And you don't really want your cupbearer to be that man. But Nehemiah has his chance. And so he makes a request. The request was direct. The request was simple. You see it in verse 5 of chapter 2. He said, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, then send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs. Let me rebuild it." Well, the king was sitting there, and the queen was sitting there, and the king's response was simple. "How long will it take you? How long will your journey be? Because I want you back. You're valuable to me, and I'll grant this favor in large part because you are valuable to me, but I hope you'll come back." And Nehemiah said, "I gave him a definite time." We won't dwell there. We'll come back to that later in our studies as we move ahead. But wow, how could you give the king a definite time to rebuild a city and return a city whose ruins you have never seen? We start to see a glimmer of some confidence that leaders have, a confidence to kind of put yourself out there a little bit, even before really you know everything. So this is an eager leader. And this is a book about leadership. It's an eager leader with an irresistible conviction. He has a call on his life. And now, he is incredibly confident. "I'll be back on this day." And you could just take those three things, eagerness, conviction, and confidence, and you start to see the stuff of leaders. The stuff of real leadership, whether it be a man or a woman. It's this kind of stuff. Zealous and eager, energetic, with a strong conviction about whatever it is that we're about to undertake. And then a confidence that really extends beyond what would be obvious. Certainly that's the case with Nehemiah. How do you shape such a confidence? How does a person shape confidence like that? In the midst of overwhelming challenges, because had he seen the wall, well, the only thing that would be different is he might not have given so early a date to return. But nonetheless, he has imagined that it's in ruins and it's an overwhelming challenge. Well, that's kind of the question for the ages, isn't it? How does a man or a woman, just ordinary men and women, shape that kind of confidence? But for a man or woman of God, it's also a question that we have an answer to. It's a challenge we are always fit to face. It's the confidence that the Apostle Paul has when he writes, "I, like any believer, can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, the "all things we can do" is always in the sovereign control of God. And everything that the Christian puts his hand to do or her hand to do won't always end up the way we had hoped. But even then, for the Christian, we know it always ends the way God intends. And that's the stuff of confidence. That nothing can happen that's outside of what God intends. This same kind of confidence had already exuded itself in the history of Nehemiah's time that we've been looking into for these many weeks and months. It happened the day that those young men stood before wicked King Nebuchadnezzar, threatened to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Daniel chapter 3 records it. Nebuchadnezzar said, "If you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Well, those three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, replied to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to that kind of a question. In other words, you already know who our God is, and you already know where our commitment lies. If it be so that you're going to throw us into this fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, king, we are not going to bow to your gods. We are not going to serve your gods. We are not going to worship the golden image that he had built and set up and called everyone to bow to. Our God can, our God will, and if our God won't, he still has his will, and we will not bow." And that's the confidence that a Christian who's a leader always has. It's not a confidence in certain success. It's a confidence that God will have His way. So many other leaders have had it, and other leaders have expressed it. I looked up yesterday Winston Churchill. I was looking for what I knew he had said, and I found it. I love the internet that way. A lot easier than pulling out my multi-volume set of the biography of Winston, autobiography of Winston Churchill. I would never have found it. But he had that kind of confidence. And his confidence was no less in God. He made it clear when he spoke out. It was England's darkest hour. France had fallen to the Germans. So just across the sea lie the enemy. The Brits had escaped, but just barely, from Dunkirk in France. And that was made famous again by a movie just a couple of years ago. Only by God's kind providence had that happened, that so many thousands had been rescued from France and had made the journey across the sea and were now back in England. It was in that time that Churchill stood before the House of Commons, and these were his words.
"Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties, and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour."
That kind of confidence. Overwhelmingly outnumbered, outmanned, outstrategized, and still confident. Nehemiah has imagined, with all of his leadership zeal and his conviction and his confidence, that this might well be Israel's finest hour, and I might be that man. Now, he says, "We will rebuild this city." And off he goes. And in verse 9, he comes to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, and he gives them the king's letters that the king had given him to say, "He is my man. He is the authority. He has rights to ask you for provisions. He has rights of passage." He also had an army with him. He was traveling with the king's army. It would have taken about 4 months to make that journey, 900 to 1,000 miles. And while they had horses, some of them, they certainly weren't all on horses, and it was a tough trip. He was an emissary of the king now, not a cupbearer. He was undoubtedly riding on one of those horses, and I can only imagine that the pressure of what confronted him now began to weigh heavily on his shoulders, as it would with any leader. With each clog, clog, clog of the horse's hoofs, it would grow. But also, surely there was excitement. He's going off on an adventure. He's going to a place that he's now committed himself to because it's the place of his people and of his God, even though he's never been there. So he must be excited. He must be, because we've already seen insight into his national pride, into the pride that he has for these people. That's why he put his neck on the line when he asked the king in the beginning. So the anticipation would be pulling him along, and the excitement would be pulling him along every mile, but still that burden of responsibility. And even before they arrive, he announces to us the certainty of those who will be opposing this venture. It's right there in verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, which we'll meet more carefully later, when they heard about this, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. These are surrounding provinces, and we'll identify those next week. But they're very displeased. Now, there's been no progress yet, but they've heard of it, and now the letters have begun to be circulated in the area, and they're not happy. And I want you to notice, they're not happy with the idea, they're not unhappy with the idea that a city's going to be built, that again, a city as important as Jerusalem would have some vitality. Well, that would only be good for them. It would be good for the regional economy. It would be good for lots of reasons. They're not unhappy because Jerusalem might be built. Nehemiah tells us why they are unhappy. They are not happy to see God's people benefit from this city. They are not happy about any potential welfare for the people of God. They aren't against progress. They're against God. They are not against progress ordinarily. They are against extraordinary progress by God and God's people. They are haters of the work of God. And you'll want to remember that when we meet them again next week. We know what their motivation is. We know where their opposition is coming from. You do know, right, that leaders will face opposition? Always. My former pastor in Houston was fond of saying, and I recalled it this week in a conversation, but he'd said it so many times, if you want to be a man or a woman who's a leader, if you want to stick your head up above the crowd, you need to know for certain somebody's aiming to take it off. That's just the way it is. And already Nehemiah is aware of the threats. But then he arrives, verse 11, he arrives. I came to Jerusalem, he says, and I was there for 3 days. And I arose in the night, and a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. Now, that's how one might write in their journal, but it's kind of curious to pause here in this energy of this adventure, of this rebuilding that's progressing so rapidly, and now suddenly we have this sort of interlude. We aren't told about the 3 days. I guess he was just meeting the local officials and, you know, kind of getting his bearings. We're not really told what he did for 3 days. But at night, on this night in particular, he says, I arose. I didn't tell anyone what God was putting into my mind. And listen, right? All this confidence wasn't because everything was clear. God's still making it clear. God's still putting it into his mind how all this is going to happen. This man of prayer is still undoubtedly leaning on God. And here it says, we go out. Not many of us, just a few of us. And it was kind of a secret expedition. God's still putting this into my mind. I'm still getting insight as to how this is going to happen. Let me just say, leaders of any sort, the way of wisdom is always listening to God. Always listening to God. What is He putting into my mind? And we listen to Him through His Word. We listen to Him as His Spirit guides us through that truth. Always listening, always putting it in our mind. This insurmountable task, and out he goes at night. Almost alone. It says there are a few men with him. Undoubtedly, those were guards that the king had sent to protect him. But then there's that other phrase, no other animal with me except the animal I was on. We might imagine it was a horse. We don't know that it was a horse, but that would have been what the Babylonians would have preferred to ride, and That was what the Persians preferred to ride, and that's, we've already been told what they rode in. But the other men are walking. He's the only one on a ride, which means they're not going to go very fast. That wasn't the intention. They're not going to go very far. I think you can probably kind of picture him there in the dark, not lit by city lights. There were none. Maybe the moon. A man on a horse. He's going out for an inspection. Strange time to inspect, isn't it? At night? We're told that in the next verse. He says, I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and onto the refuse gate or dung gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem. I'm on an inspection. The walls that had been torn down and its gates which were consumed by fire. And then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. The horse couldn't go any farther. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall, and then I entered the valley gate again and returned. Now, I know that's really incredibly hard for you to picture that in your mind, and it's kind of awkward to turn to the back of your Bible where you might or might not have a map. But I did bring a map, and here is a picture of what Jerusalem likely looked like in Nehemiah's day. Of course, there the walls are rebuilt. But we can see here, and you can see here, he went out the valley gate up there on the western wall. He traveled south. He went around by the king's pool, which is down at the bottom, which was just a natural gathering place for the water stream that Zerubbabel had built through the city so that if it was ransacked, it would still have water. And then it came out at the pool down there. And then he ran into that pile of rubble. You see the pile of rubble there as he goes back to the north, up the eastern side, and he couldn't go any farther. That rubble, by the way, is still there, much of it. And on that side, the eastern side of the wall of Jerusalem, it's very, very steep. And the horse just couldn't go any farther. So he turned around and went back the way he came, and he went back in the gate where he had arrived. He went back into the valley gate. What's he doing? Well, if you read commentaries, they're almost unanimous. He's counting the cost, they say. Trying to get a sense of the work at hand. Trying to get a scope of it. Now, I think that's certainly true. I think it's true of any leader. Have your ideas, yes. Have your energy, yes. And have your confidence. But before you engage anybody else in your scheme, you better have a plan. And you better have counted the cost. It's absolutely essential. And so it just seems to be that's what he was doing. And I'm saying to you, he was probably doing that for sure. But isn't it interesting? Think with me for a minute. Isn't it interesting, if you look at the map again, he could have left that same valley gate and he could have traveled to the north along the western wall and then around the Temple Mount and the northern wall and then all the way down the western side. He could have encompassed almost the entire city on horseback that night. If his primary mission was to count the cost, I think that's the way he would have gone first. But instead, he took this shorter journey. And he reached a point where he couldn't go any further. We don't know why he went that way, and I'm not telling you I know why he went that way. But I am saying it seems curious to me that if his primary intention was to count the cost, that's a strange way to go about it. He'd seen less than a third of the wall. I think he was doing that to some degree. A leader couldn't really ever separate himself or herself from that. They're always measuring something. But I think he wanted to travel a path that night that would have been isolated. He didn't want to go around the Temple Mount where the crowds would likely be even at night. Wasn't looking to be with the hustle and the bustle. I think the language from his journal gives the sense. If you go back and read it again today, just read through it, you get a sense of that. I think he went that way because he wanted to be alone. And being alone is a part of leadership. Some would say it's the hardest part of leadership. Carrying the burdens that only you can carry. David felt that loneliness when he ruled this morning, this Friday morning with the men. We were in Psalm 25, I told you, Psalm 25 is a good psalm for leaders. Here's what David says in Psalm 25, verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, because I am lonely and afflicted. Nehemiah has already told us he's aware of the adversaries. He's already told us God's still putting this whole thing in his mind. And now this is his task. It's the lonely task of leading this group to rebuild this city. So this night ride, it seems to me, is a ride with purpose. To assess the task, certainly. But more importantly, to get alone with God. And to plea for His grace for what He was about to undertake. I think Nehemiah depicts for us the loneliness of leadership and how you really need to use that time to be alone with God. Maybe he knew David's Psalms. Maybe he knew Psalm 25. Look at Psalm 25, verse 1. David wrote, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me." This is not an easy job. And the burden that I feel reaches to the depths of my soul. And God, I am trusting in you. Don't let me fail. Don't let me fail. There's way too many other people counting on me. Don't let me fail. No leader goes into a task without measuring the cost and realizing the high price of failure is a part of that. But they also don't go into the task expecting to fail. They go in there expecting to win. Otherwise, good leaders don't go. Verse 4 of Psalm 25, David says, "God, make me know your ways, teach me your paths." And I can lay that on top of Nehemiah, who said he's putting it into my mind. And I'm praying, "Teach me, God. How do I do this?" For all we know, he's never picked up a rock, let alone built a wall. Verse 6 of Psalm 25, "Remember, Lord, your compassion, your loving kindness, for they've been from of old. Don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake," David says, "O Lord, you're kind, you're compassionate, you always have been. And if you're counting on me, I'm a wretched failure. So when you think of me, God, when you remember me, when you put me in context, do it not for my sake. Do it for the Lord's sake. Do it," David said, "do it for God's sake. Do it for your own sake." I think that's Nehemiah. Now, we're not told that he prayed that. We're not told that he even thought that. But I can tell you that any leader worth his salt or her salt prays that. It is not me, and it is not for me. It is for God that real leaders make a difference. Well, he returns, and I have to hurry. It's time to tell the people. "I went up by night at the ravine, inspected the wall, then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials didn't know where I'd gone. They didn't know what I had done. They didn't know it because I hadn't told them yet. I hadn't told the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or the rest who did the work. They had no idea what I'm really here for." And then finally he gathers the people together and he says to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." Well, that might not be as inspiring as Churchill's speech, but it is careful to make a really important point that I want you to see. the bad situation, he says, that we are in. Nehemiah, like any real leader, has to identify with the people. He, the leader, she, the leader, has to identify with the problem. He hasn't been there. He wasn't there when his forefathers fell into sin and led to this destruction. He wasn't there when the first crowd went back and the second crowd went back, and by now the third crowd's gone back and they hadn't done anything. He wasn't there for any of that, but he says, this is our task. This is our trouble. We're in this together. He didn't show up and say, man, you guys have one hot mess here, and I'm your guy. No, that's what our leaders like to say. That's not what real leaders say, and that's not what Nehemiah said. This is our mess together, and together we can build. Let us rebuild. Let us rebuild the city. But he's not really interested in a city, and he never has been. He's interested in the city insofar as it represents the people of God who represent God. Let's remove this reproach. We brought it on ourselves. Let's fix it. We belong to God. Let's build a city that represents that, Nehemiah is saying. We belong to God. Let's show a unity that represents that. We belong to God. We are His people. Let's repent. Let's get out of this mess we're in. Let's do away with this reproach. That's his speech. And I'm sure the people were interested. At least he has their attention. But they'd heard these speeches before. He's not the first guy to come up with this angle. And that hasn't ever ended very well, those people would have said. So then, verse 18, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. And I told them about the king's words that he had said to me. And then they said, let's arise and build. God's on our side. Let's arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. I like that. Let us arise. What was our first song this morning? O church, arise and build. Well, I'm done with this section of the text, and I'm supposed to make application. At least it's often suggested that a preacher should make some application. With the events of this past year, watching our nation crumble, perhaps watching America fall into reproach around the world, surely there's a lesson here for us, right? Surely the preacher would make the obvious application. I mean, our cities have burned all last summer and into the fall. The streets riddled with rubble and rioters and dissenters. Some cities have been occupied for months, people building their own little temporary walls. Been hard to watch. Washington, D.C., burning itself just months ago. And then this week, the Capitol being overrun. Months ago, one side was enraged. This week, another side's enraged. So what's the lesson for us from Nehemiah? Well, I'm sad to say to you, as a preacher of the gospel, I don't see really a direct application from Nehemiah to the mess that we're in America. At least that's not really what I think Nehemiah is about. I mean, I've been telling you all along, there's good leadership principles here, and leadership principles are good anywhere. And for that matter, there's some good lessons here for any nation or people or society or government. Someone does have to rise and try to rebuild the mess we've made. All of those would seem to be obvious applications. Maybe we could learn something from Nehemiah. I don't suggest we couldn't. But Christians, when you open your Bible, you're not opening a handbook on how to rebuild a nation. These leadership principles, applicable as they may be to whatever you do, this book was not written to help you build your company. It wasn't written to help you build you. That's not its purpose. You see, I'm a citizen of heaven first, and I know this book is not a handbook on rebuilding earthly kingdoms, but it is a book that might well be fitting for building heavenly kingdoms. At least that's what Jesus did. Jesus would look at earthly kingdoms and situations, and he would apply it to heavenly things. Look at Luke. I printed it for you here. Jesus said, "Whoever won't carry his own cross and follow after me cannot come and be my disciple." He cannot be my follower. If you will not carry your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And then he looks into the real world for an illustration for that. And look what he says. Which one of you, if he wants to build a tower, maybe a citadel on a wall in a crumbling city, which one of you would do that and not calculate the cost to see whether or not you have enough to complete it? Otherwise, you get out there and lay a foundation and you can't finish it, and all you do is produce ridicule. That man started to build something and he couldn't finish it. Now, his listeners could think of lots of people that have done that. You can travel into less advanced countries and every building is like that. It never, ever looks finished. They can be 4 or 5 stories tall and still obviously not finished. But he could also have been talking about Nehemiah, couldn't he? Yeah, he could have been saying to those Jewish listeners, remember that guy that was going to build a tower on a wall? I mean, wouldn't it be foolish for him to do that and not measure the cost? But what was the application of such a story? Well, it wasn't about building a wall at all. It was whether or not you would follow Christ. It was whether or not you'd measure the cost of following Him. Will you, having counted the cost, still follow Him? That's the application that I should make as a preacher of the gospel from the story of Nehemiah. I should make application the way Jesus makes application. And to that end, I would say this. The Church of Jesus Christ in America has displayed her impotence this past year in ways that have shocked me. Not an impotence that was born out of this year. An impotence that has been growing for years. It has been working its way through the church for many, many years. And that impotence, in large measure, I would say, is in direct proportion to the cost that has been presented to the church that she would challenge herself to be willing to pay. Which in layman's terms has been this. For years in America, there's no cost. No cost. Preachers and pulpits across this country have now for decades been selling this dribble that you can take Christ, come to Christ, bring nothing, it will cost you nothing, He will give you your wildest dreams. He will give you your best life now. And we bought that lie. And we bought it in droves. We bought it in buckets. Because that's what we wanted to hear. No cost, no cost, no cost. He'll give. It's a horrible misrepresentation of what it means to follow Christ. Following Christ starts with grace. Amen? His grace. And it wasn't free. It cost him his life. He measured the cost and he said, I still count it. Having measured the cost, I count it all joy to suffer and to die, to win some that might follow me. And then it moves to faith, from grace to faith, a faith granted to the sinner to believe. And that faith is the benefit of so much grace. But listen, that faith comes with a cost. And that's what Jesus is talking about. If you won't carry your cross, your faith is a sham. If you are not willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, your faith is worthless. We have been called as Christians to call men from death to life, and they don't want to be told that they're dead. We have been called to call men from darkness to light, and they love the darkness. We are called to count the cost. We are called to rise up and to rise up every day and rebuild what has been broken down by sin, not what's been broken down by politics and bad government. We rebuild what's been broken down by sin. We rise up to restore what has been lost. To restore what can only be gained back by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our task. That's our call. That's what Nehemiah teaches Christians. Not how to build a city. How to build a kingdom that will never end. How to go to work for a Savior and a King who will sit on the throne one day forever and ever. Sinners forgiven, broken men restored, marriages mended. That's our call. Friends, there is no higher calling. There is no greater need, and there's no better time than right now. No better time than right now for the church to rise up and be the church. Amen? It helps me to know I'm not the only one thinking this way. But as I said, in America, oh, we've had it good, haven't we? Zero cost to be a Christian. Zero. That's the world we've lived in America. That's the world my parents and grandparents lived in America. Zero cost to be a Christian. But friends, I suspect perhaps that's about to get real. And you had better today measure the cost. Because I think that's today's lesson from God's Word that is Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Word. Your Word is truth. It is life. It is our only hope. And it is the only hope to lift the reproach of a people. Oh, that the church would be the church and call people from death to life, from darkness to light. Sinners can be forgiven, broken men and women restored, marriages rebuilt, but only by the gospel. Father, plant it deep in our minds this morning. Put this in our minds this morning. There is no higher calling. There is no greater need. There is no better time. May we rise up and build. And do it. Not for our sake, but for your sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.